This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we're continuing our in-depth study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And as we've seen in our study, this chapter deals with resurrection life. And it's interesting, there's a lot of ideas out there about resurrection life, but you know, instead of listening to what others are saying or believing, Paul wants the Corinthian believers, and I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to understand what this is all about. You know, Paul opened up this chapter by looking at what the gospel is all about, that Christ has died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. And he shows us these aren't just empty words, that there are over 500 witnesses that have seen the resurrected Lord. Many were still alive when Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. And he's saying, hey, if you don't believe me, check it out for yourselves. Eyewitnesses who saw the Lord. And from there, he explains why the resurrection of Christ is so important. And he says, look, if you don't believe in the resurrection of your own bodies, basically, and that's what the Corinthians thought, then Christ hasn't rose from the grave. And if he didn't rise from the grave on the third day, our faith is empty. It's worthless. You know, he put it this way. He said, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. It's crazy to believe in something that's not true. And that's his whole point. But then he says Christ has risen from the grave. And it gives us assurance that one day we too will rise as well. And then he speaks of the resurrection order. The resurrection order began with Jesus Christ. He was the first fruits. And because of him rising from the dead, there's going to be a bountiful harvest of souls that one day we will rise as well. And last time we looked at moral implications of Christ's resurrection. And he shows us that it would be foolish for him and others to share about Christ if the message was false. It would make no sense for them to be persecuted for something that wasn't true. He basically is telling them, guys, you got to wake up and you got to live your faith knowing what Christ has done for you. In fact, in verses 33 and 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, he put it like this. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And now in our study this morning, we're going to be looking at bodily resurrection of the dead. And that's a tough one for many to believe. I mean, I think we all understand we're going to go back to the dust of the earth one day. But how do our bodies rise? What is that about? And that's what Paul's going to deal with here, countering or coming against those who were saying the bodies don't rise. In fact, one writer said it like this. He said, being philosophers, the Greeks reasoned that the resurrection of the human body was an impossibility. After all, when the body turned to dust, it became soil from which other bodies derived nourishment. In short, the food that we eat is part of the elements of the bodies of generations long ago. When the body of the founder of Rhode Island, Roger Williams, was disinterred, it was discovered that roots of a nearby apple tree had grown through the coffin. To some degree, the people who ate the apples partook of his body. At the resurrection, then, who will claim the various elements? Paul's reply to this kind of reasoning was very blunt. You fool. Then he made the important point that resurrection is not reconstruction. Nowhere does the body teach that at the resurrection, God will put together the pieces and return us to our former bodies. There is continuity. It is our body, but there is not identity, is not the same body. Absolutely. And to prove his point about the resurrection of our bodies, Paul's going to use some illustrations to show us how this plays out. And I've broken the verses down into the following points. They are this, and they're in your bulletins. What about these bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, 35? What body is raised in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 36 through 38? Creation and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 39 through 41. Corruption to incorruption, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 44. The two Adams, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 through 49. And fit for heaven in 1 Corinthians 15, 50. And I know some of you are thinking, there's no way he's getting through all those verses. Ye of little faith, we will. So let's pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 35, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at this topic, the resurrection of the dead. Paul wrote this, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" These questions that Paul was being asked by the Corinthians were not something I don't think that they were interested in knowing. They denied the bodily resurrection. So I think they're mocking Paul and the teaching of the resurrection from the dead. It was kind of foolish to them that these bodies could be raised. Now, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had this problem as well. They weren't really interested in the truth. They're just trying to catch Jesus making a mistake and discrediting him before the people. And they went with this story, the Sadducees. It says, "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her.'" Now, I don't know about you, but man, if I'm the fifth or sixth or seventh guy, I'd be like, "I don't know, man, I don't think so," right? But the Sadducees think, "We've got this guy now. There's no way he can answer us." They didn't believe in resurrection life. And this story proves the foolishness of it. This is nothing more than a hypothetical story, again, of a woman who marries a man and he dies and she marries his brother and so on seven times, and then she dies. And this is their question again. "Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her." Again, a ridiculous story. But they're trying to drive home the point that there is no resurrection. And even the thought of a resurrection is foolish. And I'm sure they thought they had Jesus, because no one was able to counter their story. How could they answer it? But again, they fail. You're never going to catch Jesus, and he's going to show them their foolishness. And again, in Matthew 22, verses 29 through 33, he said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Again, there's crowds of people gathering around besides these Sadducees, and Jesus says, in the midst of all these people, "You guys are mistaken." I'm sure that just got them, right? These are the religious leaders. They were supposed to know these things. And Jesus is saying, "Man, you guys are dead wrong. You have no clue what you're saying here." In fact, the Greek word for mistaken, planeo, speaks of going astray, wandering off course, being deceived. They were led away from the truth. In what areas? Well, he tells them that they've made two fatal errors in their thinking, two errors that got them off course and caused them to be deceived. First, they didn't know the scriptures. These guys prided themselves in knowing the scriptures. And Jesus is saying, you don't know anything. If you would have read and known the scriptures, you would have seen that they speak of resurrection life after death. You think, where? Where in the Old Testament, where in the Jewish scriptures do we see that? Well, there's places, but the one for me that really gets to me is the oldest book in the Bible, in Job. Yes, Genesis takes us back to the very beginning, but Job was before Moses. And this is what it says in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Wow. He's speaking of resurrection life in the Old Testament. Well, the second issue is they didn't understand the power of God to bring people back to life. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, the supernatural. But in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 22, Paul said that Christ is risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. See, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead in bodily form, and we too are going to be raised from the dead in bodily form. We get resurrection bodies. Again, that's what Job spoke of. He said, "This I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. After my flesh is destroyed," in other words, going back to the dust of the earth, "I'm going to be raised up again. And in my flesh, in the new body, I'm going to see God, who's going to be standing on this earth." Well, is that true? Well, absolutely. The millennial kingdom, right? 1,000-year reign where Jesus Christ will rule and reign from the throne in Jerusalem. So resurrection life is spoken of. But, you know, for the Sadducees, they didn't believe in resurrection life. They didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in angels. And Jesus is exposing their misconceptions. And again, Matthew 22, verses 31 through 32, he says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He's proving that resurrection life is real to these Sadducees, and really to all who were listening. He points them back to what God said many times in the book of Genesis and Exodus. And he says, "Have you never read this? Don't you know the scriptures about resurrection life?" He says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." God's not the God of the dead, but of the living. He didn't say, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob and Isaac." He's the God of the living, not of the dead. And even though these bodies go back to the dust of the earth, they live on. And if we really think this through, it just makes sense. How could God speak of being the God of three men who died long ago and their bodies have gone back to the dust of the earth? How can God, whose promises cannot fail, keep his promises with those men that have already died? And the answer is simple: resurrection, resurrection life. And these same foolish thoughts that the Sadducees had were happening there in Corinth. And it didn't matter what anyone had told them. They were right, or so they thought. And I think that's what we see here as they're mocking Paul for believing in resurrection from the dead. And I think verse 36 makes it pretty clear. He said, "You guys are foolish. You foolish ones. You have no understanding in this matter." But again, people have a hard time with this even today. And this is how they're thinking of the resurrection might go. "We can understand perhaps that the body that's been carefully embalmed and placed in a grave might possibly be brought back to life, but what about those that have been destroyed? What about the people that have been cremated?" One writer said, "Just last week, a friend of mine died. His body was cremated and his ashes were taken and scattered by an airplane out over the Pacific Ocean. How are you going to restore a body like that?" the skeptics would ask. "What about those that are eaten by animals or by marine life? Those animals in turn have died, their bodies have returned to ashes, and they have been taken up as parts of plants or other animals. How could God sort it all out?" These questions always arise when unbelief faces the question of the resurrection of the dead. How can it be? That's what some of these Corinthians were asking. Their clear implication was, it cannot be, it's impossible. The Greeks, of course, were teaching that it was a good thing, an advantage, to lose the body. The body was a prison house that they taught where we are limited and restricted. The Oriental religions, on the other hand, were teaching that many bodies were needed in a process of salvation, that you return to earth many times. Their question would be, which body is raised from the dead? Is it the cow body you once had, or the gorilla body you may have had, or the one you are walking around in now? We read that, but that's what people think. They're fearful. "Oh, don't be cremated because, man, you're not going to be able to be resurrected." Wow. Here's the thing, and I'll make this really simple because, you know, I'm not a complicated guy. Hear me out. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Is there anything too difficult for God? Absolutely not. I mean, he created everything, right? But what about those that have been eaten by a shark or blown up or donated an organ, you know, when they died? Will they not have a heart? You know, if they, I mean, again, if God created the heavens and the earth and is able to keep everything going, do you think it's going to be too tough for him? We try to figure it out with our minds, right? How is God going to do this? First of all, I don't even know how to fix a car, let alone how to raise a dead body, right? Or resurrect a dead body. God is Almighty God. He knows everything. He's all powerful, and he can do it. I don't have to understand how. I don't understand. I'm sorry. I don't mean to offend any of you guys out there. I don't know how a car works. I know I turn a key or push a button and it goes. I put gas in it. That's all I know. But I still get in the car and I use it, even though I don't know how it works. Okay? I don't understand everything that God does. He's all powerful. He's all knowing. He can do anything. And I trust in that. It's as simple as that. And again, Paul said to Agrippa in Acts 26:8, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Why do we still struggle with that? Why is it incredible for us to think that God raises the dead? He knows what he's doing. He's going to bring these molecules together and put them back together. He doesn't need all of the dust that our bodies went to. Just needs our DNA. How are the dead raised? What body do they come in? That's what Paul is going to be answering now as we continue on. He's going to show us that the dead in Christ are going to rise. What about these bodies? Well, we kind of talked a little bit about that, but what body is raised? That's a great question. Look at verse 36 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul said, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So now he's given us an illustration here by saying the resurrection of the body is like a seed that a farmer plants in the ground and it's dead, and it comes back to life, and it looks different than the seed that was planted. You plant a corn seed in the ground, a corn stalk comes up, eventually a corn cob grows from that seed. It doesn't look like the seed, but it's related to the seed. A tulip bulb, you know, I hate to say it, they're kind of ugly, aren't they? I mean, it's not something, you know, I give to my wife, "Oh, Julie, here's a tulip bulb. I hope you enjoy it." No, it's ugly, but if you put a tulip bulb in the ground and it grows, it turns into a beautiful tulip that my wife would appreciate if I gave it to her. And that's the point that Paul's making. Our bodies are really not different than that. They go back to the dust of the earth, and one day, you know, at the rapture, God is going to raise them up, and they'll be like our physical bodies and yet different. You know, Jesus, as he died and was buried and his earthly life came to an end, the body was dead. And after the death, there was life in the new body, the resurrection body. And that's true for us. You know, Spurgeon said, "Truly, it is never a pleasant sound, that rattle of the clay upon the coffin lid, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Nor to the farmer, for its own sake, would it be a very pleasant thing to put his grain into the dull, cold earth, and yet I know no farmer ever weeps when he sows his seed." I find that interesting. You know, some people, again, freak out over cremation or donating organs or dying at sea and being eaten by fish or whatever. But how much does God need to make for us a new body, a glorified body? You know, every cell of my body, every cell of your body contains the DNA blueprint to make a new me, to make a new you. And God is God. He doesn't need anything, or he can use a cell to resurrect us. What body is raised? I think it's similar to our body and yet different. It'll be fit for heaven because these bodies of flesh with that sin nature cannot enter into heaven. And again, if you're still having doubts, listen to what Paul says next about God and what he can do as we look at the next point, creation and resurrection. Look at verse 39. It said, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. What in the world is he talking about here? What's going on? Well, Paul's speaking of God's creation and the variety of life, the variety of things that he's created. And because of that, can it be hard for God to create for us new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in? Of course not. God created different types of bodies to survive in different environments. A bird's body needs to be aerodynamic, right? A fish's body needs to be, I guess, aquadynamic. A body that's suitable to one ecosystem may not be able to survive in another. But the Creator fits all of life with a body that's suitable for its surroundings. And I think so spiritually speaking, in the resurrection bodies that God has for us. One writer said this regarding the variety of life. He said, I have read that there are some 600 octodecillion combinations of amino acids. Octodecillion is 10 to the 108th power, or one followed by 108 zeros. Amino acids are the building blocks of all life. Not only does each type of plant and animal life have a distinct pattern of amino acids, but each individual plant, animal, and human beings has its own unique grouping of them. No two flowers, snowflakes, seeds, blades of grass, or human beings, even identical twins, are exactly alike, yet each is completely identified with its own species or kind. That's impressive to me. To hear, people say life just happened, life arose from nothing and evolved into what we see today, crazy. And if God has done all this, if he's created all these various life forms and everything is different, he can and will transform our bodies to glory one day. Paul speaks of these celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. He says they differ in their glory, how they shine. Think about this. Astronomers estimate, and it's only an estimate, there are roughly 200 sextillion stars, two with 23 zeros after it, in the observable universe. That's what we could observe. Some believe it's even more. They say it's 300 sextillion stars in the observable universe. Now, that massive quantity is more than the grains of sand on the earth. We see the vastness of space. And, people like to tell us today, that all came from a Big Bang. Really? All those stars? Man, that is one Big Bang. But anyway, Paul's saying, look, all these stars have their own glory, their own character, brightness, and so on. Absolutely. And if God can create a universe like that, don't you think he can raise the dead? Of course he can. Look at the vastness and the difference in all of us. I guarantee you, 100% guarantee, that Mickey would never let me go up here and play the drums. Because I have no rhythm. I do not. You don't see me clapping ever unless someone else is leading. And I can't sing and clap at the same time. I'm lucky I could chew gum and walk, but hey, I do some things pretty good. Paul is saying we all differ in how we shine. God's given us different gifts. He's given us different talents to be used for him, and it seems to be true even in the eternal state. We have different things that we're going to be doing in the eternal state. So creation and resurrection, we see the power of God. He can do anything. He can raise the dead. We're going to be looking at next, corruption to incorruption. Look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I don't think this is a shocking statement to any of you, but from the time that we are born, we're in the process of dying. Not a pleasant thing, but it's a reality. We're all going to die unless the rapture happens first. But we're going to die. I'll give you a perspective, and these are crazy numbers. I got this back on February 9th, 2026 at 11:50 a.m. But at that time, from the first of the year to that date, there have been 6,750,000 deaths. Wow. We got a long ways to go yet for the year, right? Not only that, but on that day, at about 11:50 a.m., close to noon, there were 85,000 deaths that day, and there were still 12 hours to go. Someone wrote, there's a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He's not popular, though the world in his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could and bringing tears to the eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name, death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon. Man, it's kind of dark, isn't it? But isn't it true? That's the thing. You know, we have to look at that. Apart from Christ, yeah, there's darkness and death. But there is the light of Christ who gives us hope. We don't fear death. I'll be honest with you, I don't like the process. But I know where I'm going. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a great thing. And Paul's point here is that we're moving from that which is perishable to that which is imperishable, from corruption to incorruption. You know, we try to stop that from happening, right? We try to put things back in order. You know, we get facelifts. You know, plastic surgery is a multi-billion dollar industry. Yeah, and some people, they need it because of things that happen to them. But for the most part, people are pulling things up, right? And you know you've gone too far. If your belly button's in the middle of your forehead, please stop, because you went way too far with the plastic surgery. Psalm 103, verses 14 through 16. Psalmist said, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Yeah. That's the negative side. We're going back to the dust from which we came. But Peter gives us a positive outlook on all this. In 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Do you know that there's a place reserved in heaven for you? I don't know if we have name tags. I don't know. But I kind of think so. I think, oh, look, there's my place. It's right over there. God's reserved it. Why? Because he finished the work. It's not based on my goodness. It's based on his goodness and his faithfulness to me. And Paul says, look, our bodies were sown in dishonor. It was born with inherited sin from the sin nature of Adam. David said it in Psalm 51:5. He said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. But God doesn't leave us in that condition. He is so gracious and merciful to us. Paul, in Romans 5, starting in verse 9, said, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse 19 from there says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that eternal life? It's resurrection life. We're going to be living with Jesus forever, for eternity. We were sown in dishonor, but what Jesus Christ has done, we're going to be raised in glory. He took our sin. He gave us his righteousness. These bodies are imperfect. I mean, we still drag around the stinking, rotting flesh nature, but we're going to be raised in glory one day. And if you don't think you're carrying around a stinking, rotting death nature, why do you use deodorant and cologne, right? Think about it. Why do you take showers? Because these bodies stink. They're decaying. I remember a few years back, I was running with my son, Tony. And, you know, we run pretty hard. And he goes, "Dad, you stink." I'm like, "We're running. Come on, give me a break. I'm not going to put cologne on to run." But, you know, he was not very encouraging that day. Paul then speaks of these bodies being weak. They're frail. Yeah, think about it. The diseases that happen in our lives, the accidents we have, different things. Yeah, they're frail. They're weak. But you know what? Here's the glorious thing. The new bodies, these resurrected bodies that God has for us, will not get tired. They will not succumb to diseases. They will not fade away or wear out. They're going to be raised in power. And they're going to be equipped for living in heaven. These bodies are equipped for living on earth. We could not live with the Lord in these bodies. And that's what Paul's going to talk about. We're going to have new bodies, spiritual bodies that will be able to live in heaven, to move about freely without limitations. It's going to be glorious. And we're not going to be ghosts like Casper. I mean, people have weird ideas. "Oh, look, put my hand right through him." No. Let me ask you this. Did the disciples of Jesus, when he said, "Touch me," did they go, "Wow, right through"? No, they touched him, right? Because he had a body. It was different from his fleshly body, but the spiritual body has flesh and bones, as Jesus said in Luke 24:39 regarding his resurrected bodies. And the difference between a natural body and a spiritual body is that the former is suited, again, for life here on earth, whereas the later will be suited for life in heaven. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Wow. Praise the Lord for that, right? This natural body uses a blood drive, you might say, a system. The life is in the blood, the Bible says. But on the other end, after this body goes back to the dust of the earth and we get our new resurrected bodies, these bodies utilize, I guess, a spirit drive system. These bodies are going to be changed from corruption to incorruption. And as we read on, we're going to look at two atoms. These are important points. Look at verse 45. "And so it was written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Again, we read that, we should be going, praise the Lord, right? Praise the Lord. Where we were at and what God has done in our lives, how awesome. And Paul's making a contrast here between the first man, Adam, and the last Adam, Jesus. When Adam was created, he became a living being. He was perfect. And yet when he sinned, when he disobeyed God, that sin nature that Adam had is going to affect every single person on this planet. And it has. And God said to Adam and Eve, "You're out of the garden, man." He placed cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Not to keep Satan out, but I believe to keep Adam and Eve out so they would not partake of the tree of life and live in that condition forever. But then comes the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and he's come to give us life. From the first Adam, he was given physical life, and that physical life was passed down to us, along with that sin nature. But the last Adam, Jesus Christ, what has he given us? Eternal life. And an eternal life means that this spiritual body will never fade away, it'll never get sick, it'll never die, this new resurrected body that God has given us. But without believing and receiving Jesus Christ into your life as Lord and Savior, you're only a natural man. You have to be born again, born of the Spirit to enter into heaven. And we don't decide that we're going to be born. Our parents do, right? We have no say in the matter. I know someone was trying to sue their parents because he said that he never wanted to be born. Well, I don't know how that trial went, but you know how our system is today, how crazy it is. But Jesus, talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 6, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, what is this about? This is about being born again, receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. We're all born into this physical world, but then we must be born again. Our spirit that was dead because of sin is made alive because of Christ. And I think Paul's point here in Corinthians is pretty simple. The resurrection body completes the work of redemption and it gives to us the image of Christ. Now, Paul talked about it in Philippians 3. He said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Why? What's he going to do? He's going to transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. His glorious body, Paul's talking about his resurrection body. Like he was raised from the grave, we too will be raised from the grave. You know, and Jesus even told his men, you know, "Behold my hands, my feet. It's me. Handle me. Touch me." Jesus ate. He drank with his disciples. He fellowshiped with them. He also walked through doors. You know, the laws of nature did not affect him. And I think we get a glimpse of what these new bodies are going to be like. I mean, can you imagine traveling in heaven? I don't know what that's going to be like. You know, we kind of imagine, "Oh man, I'm going to go out to Pluto," because I still think it's a planet, but that's just me. I don't know what it's going to be like. I have no clue. You can imagine all you want, but I think when we're with the Lord, it's going to blow us away. I could have never imagined. In fact, that's what Paul said. You know, he's taken up to the third heaven. He said, "I can't even put into words what I've seen, so I'm not. I'm not going to even tell you what it's like because it's too unbelievable." And I think that's true. I don't think, how do you explain in words? Like a beautiful sunset to someone who's been blind all their life, how do you explain that? They could never understand it. How can we understand the glories of heaven and being with our Lord? Not till we get there. So again, we need to be part of the two Adams. We need that physical birth, and then we have to be born again to enter into that eternal life with Jesus. But why all this change? Well, we'll finish up looking at fit for heaven. That's really the issue. How can we, in these bodies, enter into heaven? You know, I like what Jesus said in John 14. He said in verses 1 through 3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I don't think Jesus is talking about physical mansions with doors and windows and things. I think he's talking about our new resurrected bodies. And back then, Jesus says, "I'm going to prepare a new body for you." He's been working on it for a long time. And can you imagine what that's going to be like. Now, is he really working on it all that time? No, he's God. Boom, new body for us, right? But I think that's so awesome. These bodies are tents for our spirit and soul to dwell in. They're temporary. They don't last forever. I mean, if any of you go camping and use a tent, you understand that. That those tents don't last forever. The zipper breaks, things rip. You know, I remember my wife and I, after we first got married, we had this little pup tent. It was a two-man tent, and it was really tiny. And we're up on this mountain, and it was beautiful. There was a big storm probably 100 miles away in New Mexico, and we're watching the lightning and the rain. When the lightning hit, you could see all the rain coming down. It was awesome. And then, in the middle of the night, we got hit. And I'm telling you, if we weren't in that tent would have been blown probably to New Mexico. It was such a storm. But there was a defect in the tent that I didn't realize. On the top of the tent, at the peak, there was a little area for water to collect. And so as it rained, that filled up, and it was like the Chinese water torture. Drip, drip, drip. I'm so thankful. We're not getting another tent. We're getting a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in, a body that's going to be fit for heaven. Look at what Paul says as we finish up in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. These carbon-based bodies are not fit for heaven. They're suited for life here on earth, but not for heaven. When someone goes scuba diving, they put on the gear to help them breathe underwater because these bodies of man cannot survive underwater without special equipment. When we landed on the moon, when they got out of the lunar module, NASA had put together a suit for them that was fitted to walk on the moon. And these mortal bodies are not suited to survive in heaven. You know, how do we stand the presence of God? God has a designed for us a new body for our spirit and soul to dwell in, that we can live in heaven. We can live in the presence of God. And we can enter God's throne room. But we have to shed these earth suits and suit up in a spiritual body. You know, these bodies are still under the curse. Yes, we're born again. But as Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that I do. It's a struggle every day, a battle with sin. But the new bodies won't have that struggle. That sin nature will be gone. It'll be removed. Yes, the old man was crucified with Christ, but we still got that nature within us. And we see that, and we see the effects of it too. Paul says, you know, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. I don't think he's talking about moral corruption or ethical corruption, but he's speaking of this physical corruption of these bodies to diseases and injury and how they are falling apart. They're not suited for heaven. They cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And I'm thankful. I mean, all the pain, all the suffering. You know, C.S. Lewis, he said 100% of us die and the percentage cannot be increased. Yeah. That's the bad news. The good news is, yeah, these bodies are going back to the dust of the earth, but again, the good news, Jesus rose from the grave. We too are going to rise one day. You know, Benjamin Franklin, before he died, he had engraved on his tombstone, and it's in the cemetery of Christ Church in Philadelphia, and I don't think he was a believer. I don't know for sure, but what he had to say is very interesting. This is what his tombstone read. The body of Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms, but the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author. Is that awesome? Yeah, this body is going to be revised and corrected by our author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus. Wow. We're going to live forever. But you know, that's true for the unbeliever. Believers and unbelievers are eternal. The only difference is where they choose to live. We're going to choose to live with the Lord forever. Those that don't know the Lord spend eternity in the lake of fire. And it's only because of what Christ has done in asking him into our lives. And I realize that people don't always believe in resurrection. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's going to happen. You're going to either be raised in glory or not. And this is a glorious promise for us. But again, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's not good news for you. But it's a choice to reject the payment, to reject what Jesus Christ has done. I don't care how good you think you are. All our righteousness, the Bible says, is like filthy rags. And you have to be perfect to get into heaven. And none of us are. But like I said, Paul in Corinthians said that he's given us his righteousness and took our sins. And that's the only reason we can come before the Lord. What a powerful lesson Paul has for us here. You know, our resurrection life. And yeah, there are those that will never die. And we'll look at that next time as we look at the rapture. There are those of us that will die before the rapture happens and we'll be with the Lord. But at the rapture, now we all get our resurrection bodies. And we'll talk about that more next time. And how can those that never die get a resurrection bodies? That's interesting. Again, we'll deal with that. I don't want to get too much into it, but I'll close with this. This victory and imperishable life is not something that we will possess only in the future. We already have it now as our inheritance in Christ. If we already know that life has already been won, if death has been defeated, if life has been secured, if it has been given to us, then we can walk forward with great confidence, joy, and victory. Absolutely. This world that we live in now, this is the worst it gets for us. Everything else is better. So, man, we should be the most joyous people around because God is saying, I want to use you to bring my good news, the gospel message, to a lost and dying world. But they're so mean. Yeah, where were you before you got saved? Of course they don't know the Lord, and the way they act is a reflection of that. When Paul came into town and brought the gospel message, did everyone go, oh, Paul's here. This is so wonderful. We love you. Let's have a parade. No, they were stoning him and putting him in prison. But look at the lives that were transformed by the power of God working through Paul. And the same is true for us. The same God that worked through Paul is the same God who's working through us. And we've got that good news about resurrection life. So we don't have to fear. We have to walk with that confidence we have in Christ, with that joy that he's given to us and the victory that's been assured us in Christ. The victory is already there. And Paul is going to talk about that when we get to 2 Corinthians in a few weeks here, about walking in that victory. It's a big triumph parade that the Romans used to have for generals that I don't remember how many soldiers that they killed, the enemy soldiers, but they have a big parade. But Christ is leading because he's the one who's given us the victory. Let's walk accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these encouraging words of resurrection life. It's so important to know that like Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with you. And yes, our spirit, soul go immediately to be with you when we die. And when you return for your bride, the church, we get our new bodies. Can't wait for that. And I pray for anyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet that don't know you, Lord, that, Lord, you would draw them. That, Lord, it's as simple as saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me for my sins and be Lord and Savior of my life. And I realize that seems so simple, so there's got to be more, and there isn't, because the work was completed by you, and you're extending that gift to every single person, and they just need to receive it by faith. And for all of us, Lord, encourage us. Keep us walking in the victory you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.